Ever open up a book in the Old Testament and feel like you've wandered into a foreign film with no subtitles?
Oh, yeah, I know that feeling.
Like trying to decipher ancient hieroglyphs.
Absolutely, and Isaiah can be one of the trickiest.
Right. We're diving deep into Isaiah today, but let me set the scene first.
All right, let's do it. Yeah. Context is everything, right?
It's 739 BC. Imagine living in Judah, this little kingdom sandwiched between superpowers like Assyria and Egypt. Talk about pressure. They're constantly fearing invasion, the threat of war always looming.
Oh, yeah. Talk about a geopolitical pressure cooker.
That's the world Isaiah is speaking into.
High stakes, high drama.
To help us navigate this ancient world, we've got our expert here.
Yeah.
They can decode scrolls and timelines like it's a superpower.
Oh, you're too kind. I just love this stuff.
So tell us, what made Isaiah such a key figure?
Well, he wasn't just some poet scribbling in a corner.
He had some serious clout, right?
Oh, yeah. Big time. Isaiah likely had ties to the royal court.
Really?
Some scholars even think he might have been royalty himself, which, of course, gave him incredible access and influence.
So he's not just speaking truth to power, he's speaking from within power.
Exactly. But what really sets Isaiah apart is the sheer depth of his prophetic vision.
We're not just talking everyday prophecies here, are we?
No, not at all. He's not just speaking to his own time. His words echo through the ages.
Like, he's addressing future generations?
Addressing those in exile, those returning home, even us thousands of years later. He's not called the Prince of the Prophets for nothing.
Okay, I'm starting to see why this deep dive is so important. We've got a prophet with possible royal connections speaking timeless truths.
It's a powerful combination.
But back to that Assyrian Empire. They were kind of the bullies on the block, weren't they?
Oh, absolutely. A major regional power, hungry for expansion.
Always looking to gobble up more territory.
Exactly. And that had a huge impact on Judah and, of course, on Isaiah's message.
So how did that impact Judah? I mean, Assyria was this massive, looming threat.
Well, imagine Assyria, like a storm cloud, constantly hanging over Judah. They were expanding rapidly, swallowing up smaller nations in their path.
So Judah's caught right in the crosshairs.
Constantly under pressure, constantly under threat.
That's got to weigh heavily on people's minds, right?
Oh, absolutely. This constant fear, this looming danger, it forms the backdrop of all of Isaiah's prophecies.
Okay, so picture this. You're in Judah. You're hearing Isaiah's warnings about this Assyrian threat. What's going through your mind?
I mean, I'd be terrified.
It must feel like the world's ending.
Yeah, like everything's about to crumble.
But Isaiah doesn't just deliver doom and gloom, does he?
No, you're right. And that's what's so amazing about him.
There's always a glimmer of hope, right?
Even as he's pronouncing judgment on Judah for the rebellion against God, there's this thread of hope woven throughout.
A promise of eventual restoration.
Exactly. It's this balance, this tension between warning and promise that makes his message so powerful.
Wow, a roller coaster of emotions. Fear, judgment, that a glimmer of hope. It keeps you on the edge of your seat, that's for sure.
But before we get too deep into the whole book, let's zero in on Isaiah chapter 1. What's the opening scene of this prophetic drama?
All right, so imagine a courtroom.
A courtroom?
God is holding court, calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses.
God's holding court, and the heavens and earth are the witnesses. This is getting dramatic.
And guess who's in the hot seat?
Who is it?
Israel.
Whoa, hold on. God's calling a cosmic courtroom to order with the heavens and earth as witnesses, and Israel's the defendant.
That's how it starts. It's a powerful image, isn't it?
That's quite an entrance. What are the charges? What did Israel do to warrant this kind of divine intervention?
Well, the charge is rebellion against God.
Rebellion. Okay, but what does that look like?
They've turned away from him, embraced wickedness, and forgotten their true identity as his chosen people.
They've forgotten who they are.
They've lost their way. Isaiah doesn't mince words either. He even compares them to a donkey that doesn't recognize its owner.
Dumber than a donkey.
Ouch.
That's harsh. It's meant to be a wake-up call.
So it's not just about their actions, but about their lack of awareness.
Right. It's about being oblivious to God's presence, to his provision, to his love.
So what's God's purpose in this whole cosmic courtroom drama? Is it just to shame them?
It's more than that.
What's the bigger picture here?
God's asking, why are you choosing this path that only leads to pain? Why are you doing this to yourselves?
It's like a parent pleading with their child, right?
Exactly. He wants them to see the consequences of their choices, not to punish them out of anger, but to wake them up.
He's trying to get their attention.
He uses these really powerful metaphors to drive home the point.
Like what?
Compares their state to a beaten up body, a crumbling shack.
Wow. Those are vivid images. Mm-hmm. He's painting a picture of suffering, of vulnerability.
It's meant to evoke a strong emotional response. He wants them to feel the weight of their situation.
It's like he's saying, look what you're doing to yourselves. This isn't the life I had in mind for you. But I have a feeling this goes beyond just outward actions, right?
You're right. There's a deeper layer here.
It's about something more internal.
Isaiah's targeting their hearts. He's drawing a sharp distinction between religious ritual and a genuine relationship with God.
So it's not just about going through the motions.
Not at all. He calls out their empty rituals, their meaningless sacrifices.
He's saying outward displays aren't enough.
He's reminding Israel that God cares more about how they treat each other than their outward displays of piety.
So it's not enough to just go through the motions of religious practice. God's looking for something deeper, something more authentic.
It's about a heart connection. He's saying, I want your heart, not just your sacrifices.
But how does he get that message across? Is he just yelling it from the heavens?
Well, he uses powerful language, vivid imagery.
And something else. Right. He uses specific names for himself.
You got it. He uses specific names to reveal his nature and his expectations. Two key names for God really stand out in this chapter.
Okay, lay them on us. What are those names?
Holy One of Israel and Lord of Hosts.
Okay, yeah, those ring a bell. They're not your average everyday names, are they?
Not at all. These are titles packed with meaning and significance.
But how do they connect to this idea of true worship that Isaiah is getting at?
Well, recognizing God as the Holy One of Israel means acknowledging his absolute otherness, his uniqueness, his transcendent nature.
So it's about recognizing that he's set apart, different from everything else.
Exactly. He is the source of all goodness and righteousness. And by rejecting him, Israel is choosing a path that leads away from those very qualities.
So calling him the Holy One of Israel is a way of acknowledging his supreme authority, his moral perfection.
It's a recognition of who he is at his core.
Okay, but what about Lord of Hosts? That one always sounds kind of, well, intimidating.
It is. Lord of Hosts emphasizes God's power over all creation, including armies.
So he's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the entire universe.
It's a reminder that he's not some distant deity. He's actively involved in the affairs of nations. And defying him, well, it has serious consequences.
So it's not just about ticking off religious boxes. It's about aligning your life personally and as a nation with God's character, with his will.
You got it. It's about recognizing his holiness and submitting to his authority.
Wow, that's a lot to unpack.
We've only just scratched the surface.
Yeah.
But before we dive deeper, I'm curious, what's standing out to you so far?
Honestly, I'm struck by this idea that God isn't anti-ritual. He's anti-hypocrisy.
You're picking up on something really important there.
It's like he's saying, don't just go through the motions. Live a life that reflects my heart.
Exactly. He wants our actions to align with our beliefs.
It's definitely a challenge, but also incredibly hopeful.
Absolutely. And that hope, that promise of redemption, even in the midst of judgment, is a key theme that runs throughout Isaiah. But to see how that plays out, we need to dig deeper.
All right. Buckle up, everyone, because we're about to go deeper into Isaiah. All right. So we've got this cosmic courtroom playing out in Isaiah 1. God's putting Israel on trial for rebellion. And he's called the heavens and the earth as witnesses. What's the point of having these cosmic spectators? It's not like they can testify.
Right. It's more symbolic than literal.
Oh, okay. So what's the symbolism there?
Think about it. The heavens and the earth represent creation itself, right?
Okay. Yeah.
So by calling them as witnesses, God's highlighting this stark contrast.
A contrast between what?
Between their obedience and Israel's rebellion. Creation follows the natural order. The laws God established.
They just do what they're supposed to do.
But Israel, they've gone astray, choosing their own path, ignoring their creator.
So it's like God saying, even the stars and the trees get it. Why don't you?
Exactly. But Isaiah doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just point out the contrast. He uses some strong language to describe the state of Israel.
He doesn't sugarcoat it.
He calls them a sinful nation laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers.
Wow, those are some serious accusations.
He's not just trying to shame them, though.
It's more than just name-calling, right?
He's trying to shake them out of their complacency, make them see how serious their actions are.
He's trying to get their attention.
Exactly.
So how does that play out? I mean, what does this judgment actually look like? Is it like fire and brimstone raining down?
He paints this vivid picture of suffering and destruction.
Okay, give us some details.
He uses this image of a beaten and bruised body.
Ouch, that sounds painful.
It's a metaphor for the pain and hardship they'll face because they turned away from God.
Oh, I see. So it's not necessarily about physical punishment, but about the natural consequences of their choices.
Precisely. He also compares them to a crumbling shack, a booth just left abandoned in a vineyard after the harvest.
A picture of desolation, almost.
It really is. A picture of vulnerability, of being exposed to the elements with no protection.
It's like everything's falling apart around them.
And this imagery, it's meant to evoke a strong emotional response. He wants his audience to feel the weight of their situation, to understand just how serious their choices are.
But isn't there a danger in misinterpreting this as God being vengeful or punitive? I mean, how do we reconcile this idea of judgment with a God who's supposed to be loving and merciful?
You're hitting on a question that people have grappled with for centuries.
It's a tough one, for sure.
But it's crucial to remember that God's judgment, it's never arbitrary or vindictive. It's always rooted in love.
It's coming from a place of love.
It's a desire to see his people turn away from self-destructive paths and return to that right relationship with him.
So it's like a parent disciplining a child, right?
Yeah.
Not out of anger, but out of love.
Perfect analogy.
But Isaiah takes this even further, doesn't he? He challenges their whole understanding of what it means to worship God.
Oh, absolutely. He goes straight to the heart of their religious practices. He points out how empty rituals and sacrifices are when their hearts aren't in it.
It's not just about going through the motions, right?
Not at all. There's that famous line where God basically says, "Who asked you to trample all over my courts with your sacrifices?" It's like, I don't need your religious showmanship. I want your heart.
Wow, that's a powerful image. It's a rebuke that still resonates today, I think. We can all relate to that temptation to just go through the motions of faith without really engaging our hearts.
You said it. It's so easy to get caught up in the externals of religion without cultivating a genuine connection with God. And that's where those two names we talked about, Holy One of Israel and Lord of Hosts, they become so crucial.
Right, those names. Okay, remind me, how do those names connect to this idea of true worship? I'm starting to see how they're more than just titles. They're revealing something deeper about God's character and what he expects from us.
Exactly. When we recognize God as the Holy One of Israel, we're acknowledging something profound about him.
What's that?
We're acknowledging his absolute otherness, his uniqueness, his transcendent nature. We're understanding that he is the source of all goodness and righteousness.
So it's about recognizing that he's set apart. He's different from everything else.
And true worship, it flows from that recognition.
It's not just about performing the right rituals. It's about becoming more like him.
You got it. Now, Lord of Hosts, that one might sound a bit more intimidating.
Yeah, I was just thinking that. It's definitely a name that commands attention.
Well, it emphasizes God's power over all creation, including armies. It reminds us that he's not some distant, detached deity. He's actively involved in the affairs of nations.
He's not just watching from the sidelines.
And he holds ultimate authority.
So worshiping the Lord of Hosts means submitting to his authority, acknowledging his power and sovereignty.
It's about recognizing that he's in control, even when the world feels chaotic and unpredictable.
So true worship involves both acknowledging God's holiness and submitting to his authority. It's about aligning our lives with his character, with his will, both personally and in how we interact with the world around us.
You nailed it. It's a pretty high calling.
It is. Mm. But it also makes sense, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if God is the source of all goodness, then living in accordance with his will should lead to a more just, compassionate world.
You're absolutely right. That connection between personal transformation and societal transformation is huge in Isaiah. He envisions this world where God's values are reflected in our laws and how we treat one another.
So we've gone from this courtroom scene where Israel is being called out for their rebellion to this deeper understanding of what true worship looks like.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we go from here? What's the next act in this prophetic drama?
That's where things get even more interesting. Isaiah doesn't just leave Israel in this state of despair and condemnation. He offers them a path forward.
There's a way out.
There's a way back to wholeness and restoration. But to understand that, we need to explore this idea of redemption through judgment.
Redemption through judgment. Okay, that sounds like a paradox. How can judgment lead to redemption?
That's a question that'll lead us right into the heart of Isaiah's message. It might surprise you.
I'm intrigued. But before we unpack all of that, what's resonating with you so far from Isaiah 1?
Honestly, it's this tension between judgment and hope. It's woven throughout.
Yeah, that really stands out.
Even as he's calling out their sin, he's pointing towards a future where things can be made right.
It's like a glimmer of light in the darkness.
And I think that's what makes his message so powerful, so enduring. It offers hope, even when things feel hopeless.
That's encouraging, for sure.
So are you ready to keep exploring this idea of redemption through judgment?
Absolutely. Let's dive in. All right, so we've talked about judgment, we've talked about true worship, but we're still left with this question. How does God actually bring about redemption? I mean, it's one thing to call out sin, but how do things actually change? How does Israel, or anyone for that matter, go from brokenness to wholeness?
Well, that's where Isaiah's imagery gets really interesting. He uses this metaphor of smelting to describe the process of redemption.
Smelting, like melting down metal. What does that have to do with spiritual renewal? Doesn't sound very gentle.
Maybe not gentle, but incredibly powerful. Think about what smelting is all about. Purification. You heat the metal to these extreme temperatures, and all the impurities, they rise to the surface. You skim them away, and what's left is pure, refined metal. Isaiah says God will smelt away the dross, the impurities from his people.
Okay, I'm starting to see the connection. It's like God is using the heat of judgment, those consequences of their actions, to burn away the sin, the rebellion.
Exactly. It's a process of refinement, a stripping away of everything that hinders their relationship with God.
So it's like a spiritual detox.
Yeah, you could say that. A painful but necessary process of letting go of all the things that are holding them back. Those things that prevent them from experiencing true freedom and wholeness.
But what happens after the smelting? What does this righteous remnant look like?
Isaiah paints this beautiful picture of restoration. He says, God will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as the beginning. He'll reestablish righteous leadership.
So he's not just focused on individual hearts changing. It's about rebuilding a just and equitable society, a society where God's values are reflected in their laws and in how they treat each other.
You got it. It's a societal reset, a return to their original purpose as God's chosen people.
But let's be real. Not everyone's going to be on board with this whole repentance and restoration thing. What about the people who refuse to change, who cling to their rebellion? What happens to them?
Well, Isaiah doesn't shy away from the consequences of choosing rebellion over repentance. He makes a clear distinction between those who repent, who experience righteousness, and those who refuse and rebel.
And what happens to those who refuse?
They will be eaten by the sword, he says.
So there are real consequences for rejecting God's ways.
It doesn't necessarily mean literal warfare, but it signifies destruction, loss.
The natural outcome of rejecting God's path. It's a sobering reminder that our choices have consequences, both for ourselves and those around us. But even with this warning, there's still that glimmer of hope, that invitation to turn back to God.
Oh, absolutely. Remember that line, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow."
Wow, what a powerful image. It's like he's saying, look, I know you messed up, but it's not too late. Come back to me and I'll make things right. Even after rebellion, there's this incredible offer of forgiveness, of restoration.
That's the amazing thing about God's grace. He doesn't hold our past against us. He offers us a fresh start, a chance to be made new.
So as we wrap up this deep dive into Isaiah 1, what's the key takeaway for our listeners? What do we want them to walk away with?
I think the most important message is this. God offers hope, even in the midst of judgment. He desires transformation and renewal, not just for individuals, but for entire societies. And that hope, it's available to anyone who's willing to turn back to him.
It's been quite a journey. We've gone from ancient geopolitics to cosmic courtrooms to, well, the fiery furnace of spiritual refinement. And Isaiah's message, it's still so relevant for us today.
It's timeless, speaks right to our hearts no matter what century we're living in.
It challenges us to examine our hearts, to pursue true righteousness, to work alongside God to build a better world. If you're feeling lost, overwhelmed, or just need a spiritual reset, I encourage you to go back and really sit with Isaiah 1. Let his words sink in.
You might be surprised what you discover about yourself, about God, about the world around you.
So much wisdom packed into this one chapter. It's definitely worth revisiting.
And remember, the journey of faith, it's ongoing. We're all works in progress.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive into Isaiah 1. Until next time, keep seeking, keep questioning, keep diving deep.